Welcome. This is Interpreter Roundtable Book of Mormon, Lesson 18, the title of which is God Himself Shall Redeem His People. The subject matter that we cover in this Interpreter Roundtable includes Mosiah chapters 12 through 17. My name is Martin Tanner. I'll be moderating. And with us, we have Sean Hopkin, and Bruce Webster. This is a wonderful series of chapters in the Book of Mosiah, and to start us off with some background about this material before we delve into those chapters themselves, let's start off with Bruce.
Thank you. The Book of Mosiah is a very complex narrative that does splits actually at one point here into three separate narrative streams that all converge again. And we're in part of the stream now. We're in the record of Zenith, though it's in the time of Zenith's son, King Noah. This is the group that left Zarahemla and went back to where the first King Mosiah, the father of King Benjamin, had left. Basically had abandoned the Nephites there. That if a group wants to go back and re-inherit, this is under Zenith. They go back, they find ruins, they make a deal with the Lamanites, which they later come to regret, but they settle there. And after Zenith dies, his son King Noah becomes the king, and as you probably covered in last week's lesson, King Noah is not like his dad. He's actually becomes sort of the archetype of the evil king throughout the rest of the Book of Mormon. When both Alma and Mosiah point back and say, this is why kings can get you into trouble, they keep pointing back to King Noah. So that's where we stand. The time frame right here, I haven't done a detailed comparison, but it's roughly contemporaneous with King Benjamin's speech that was covered back in lessons, I believe, 13 and 14. But this is happening in a completely, in a very different setting. And what you're going to see is we're going to see that there is, in both cases, there's an announcement of Christ coming. But what you have is a very different situation, a very different reaction to that. And to talk about that, I'm going to turn things over to Sean Hopkins.
Okay, so there, as Bruce said, there's so much going on here, and the narrative complexities, the literary themes that sort of weave through these chapters, there's different ways you can approach them that have great value. So I'm just going to mention a couple here. The Book of Mormon Academy is a group here at BYU that does scholarship on the Book of Mormon. We're actually doing sort of different approaches to the Abinadi narrative, and so I've gotten to read a lot of these papers, and it there's some great thoughts here. So, well, you can decide whether they're great thoughts or not. Anyway, but let me mention another a scholar who's worked on that named Michael Wilcox, and he does a really nice thing with this whole narrative with what he calls Noah blindness. And he shows and talks about, as to Bruce's point about the wicked king, Benjamin and Noah as a foil for King Benjamin. And there's actually some things that Mormon or the editor appears to be doing here. Both of them build towers, so you miss these connections unless you pay attention to them. There's a discussion of the attitude of both towards temples, and there's a perspective in both on self-esteem and self-worth and where you get your sense of value from, attitude towards labor and service. But the text hits that with Noah, and King Benjamin has hit that. Handling of conflicts with the Lamanites, and maybe you might even say the treatment and view of the other, right? So Benjamin talks about the needy and how we treat them and how we should view them, and then of course you have, starting with Zenith, but then also inherited and made worse by Noah's this view of the Lamanites. Methods of succession, attitudes towards the written word, attitudes toward the living prophets, you know, the the priests of Noah don't seem to be the kind of people that are going to be ready to listen to an angel if an angel shows up, right? So they've got an attitude to the written word that says, no, we're interpreting it, we've got control of this, and we're not ready to accept new viewpoints. And so here Abinadi shows up and gives a new viewpoint. So that's one approach to the text and this narrative that is fascinating. Another one is a few people have talked about this. Dan Belknap is working on a paper on this that's really going to be, I think, really good. And the idea is that apparently what's going on when Zenith returns is there is this theme that runs throughout the Book of Mormon that they are an outcast people and they want to return to a land of promise. And so Zenith, and then Noah follows this up, Zenith is trying to return to this land of first inheritance, which is an Old Testament theme. You've got to return to your land of promise. You've got to be gathered back. And he misuses this to say, we've got to go back. We're the righteous ones, and the people that stay behind in Zarahemla are the ones that aren't returning. There's the outcast. And so then this sets up the treatment from the priests of Noah of this text of how blessed are the feet of those that declare good peace, the glad tidings in Zion. And they think they're actually the ones who have done this successfully. They are clearly blessed by God because they've been able to return. They've reclaimed the land. They're prosperous. They can see their prosperity, and this is evidence of their chosen nature. And here comes Abinadi, who is trying to overturn that, and he is the naysayer, the one who is trying to overturn what is clearly God's will in helping them reclaim their land of destiny. And so Abinadi then is going to show them, well, you've misread the scriptures, and let me show you what they truly point to, and it's our divine need for a savior, or our lack and our need for a savior. And they just don't want to see that at all. And so in some senses, it sets up similar to the conflict, the theological conflict between Christ and the Pharisees in New Testament lands, where they say, no, we've got evidence that we are righteous, and we know that's the case. We're leaders, therefore chosen by God. Therefore, when we prosper, it's because God wants to. And Jesus overturning that in very Abinadi fashion, or Abinadi does it in Jesus-like fashion, and Jesus says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, and this would be very shocking to the Jews of the time, to most of them, and this was shocking to the priests of Noah. He's overturning their entire worldview here, and they're feeling pretty confident and secure in their position. So anyway, probably too much there, but just a few approaches to this text that maybe help it increase our understanding of some of the things that are going on here and why the tension is so great.
Great comments. Before we actually jump into the text of the lesson, I wanted to ask each of you what you thought the purpose for these sections really is for a student who's in gospel doctrine class, or, you know, somebody who reads these at home. Anybody, what's the real message of Abinadi? What's he trying to tell us all? Who wants to tackle that?
I'll tackle it with a slight broadening. Something that has really struck me in doing these roundtables for the Book of Mormon and in, you know, studying the Book of Mormon yet again and pulling in material is the, and we as Mormons are so used to this that we don't tend to realize the profound miracle of having these explicit prophecies of Christ recorded prior to Christ's time. And you have it in particular with Nephi and Jacob, and then you have it here in Mosiah with, as per Sean's comments, with Benjamin and Abinadi. And you have unequivocally clear testimony that not only of the Messiahship of the Son of God and the plan of the atonement, but that this was in fact known in here in Mosai are talking like 150 years ahead of time, and in terms of Nephi and Jacob, you're talking about 500 years ahead of time. In fact, more than 500 years. And we so take that for granted. We don't appreciate how much violence that does to what has been standard Christian interpretation over the last 1500 years at least. And it also, the more I've pondered this, the more I appreciate that the Book of Mormon really, in a way beyond, I think, what we really typically think, Book of Mormon really is a testament of Christ. And it is a testament designed to leave the world without excuse. I think I'm struck because of Stephen Smoot's review of the very excellent book, his review over Interpreter, of the excellent book, and I've got to look up the authors. I've actually read the book. On the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, there is less and less room. It's the book From Darkness into Light by
Mike McKay and Dirk Mott. Yeah. Garrett Dirk Mott.
Yeah, yeah. Stephen makes a point in his review, and it's something I've been saying for some time. The window to try and give a naturalistic explanation of the Book of Mormon is becoming very small. We have such historical evidence around the process of the translation that basically the various naturalist explanations just don't hold up. And when you combine that with the text of the Book of Mormon, what you have is something that leaves the world basically without excuse in accepting Jesus as the Christ. And I think that's exactly why we have the Book of Mormon. That was a very long answer to your question, which is, why do we have these chapters? We have these chapters, I think, for the same reason that we have Benjamin's speech, and the same reason we have Nephi's and Jacob's prophecies, and the same reason we have 3 Nephi. It is to testify to the world of Christ in a document whose origin is very difficult to explain, other than by miraculous means. So that was a very long answer, but I think it's one of the reasons why Mormon spends the time on this with the Benedized preaching. I think what Sean was saying with Michael Wilcox's interpretation, I hadn't thought of that, but yeah, there. Now that you know, with what Sean said, yes, there are some very striking parallels. And comparisons, anti-parallels between Noah and Benjamin, but it's the same thing, that Christ is being preached. This is a document. The document as a document is here today, because when judgment comes, people will say, well, how were we to know that Christ was who he is? And I think the Lord's response will be, in part, we had the Book of Mormon out there. And there was no explanation for how the Book of Mormon came to pass other than it being what it professed to be, which was, as per the title page, to testify to Jew and Gentile that Jesus is Christ.
Great comment, Sean.
Yeah, could I add something along the same lines, maybe just a slightly different approach, confirming and following up what Bruce is saying, and that is, I'm sorry to bring in these different things. My brain is attuned to all the different things that have been written lately on Abinadi, and Joe Spencer has done some great work in a book called On Typology. Another Testament. Sorry, is the title. Anyway, the idea being that Nephi sort of has this triumphal communal view of what's going to happen with the Israelites. They're scattered, but then they're gathered in the last days, and he gives this grand overview of God's plan for the Israelites, and it's beautiful. And what is in Nephi's teachings, but that Abinadi is the one who really works this out, and because Nephi pays attention to Isaiah, but Abinadi does somewhat different things with Isaiah, and he says, but what's the center, where's the power come from with this gathering? And Abinadi pays attention to the role of the redeemer, the Goel, the one that redeems back, that purchases back, that brings back. And this is a very personal role in ancient Israel. It's a familial role. Someone sacrifices to save his family. And so Nephi has talked about the family, and he's mentioned the redeemer, Christ, in powerful ways. But now Abinadi is going to say, and that personal role is found scripturally, and he's going to teach us who this Goel is, who the Messiah is, that he's a suffering servant who understands the trials and tribulations of Israel and can therefore sympathize with them in ways that give him desire and strength and power to bring them back. And then, of course, Abinadi is going to go on to talk about the Father and the Son, which is something we'll get to at some point here in the next little while. So the same thing as Bruce, to teach us about Christ, and it's some of the most beautiful and profound language about Christ anywhere in the Book of Mormon.
It absolutely is. one comment that I would like to make before we jump right into the verses sort of dovetails what Bruce was talking about, and that is the seeming uniqueness of specific prophecies about Christ in the Book of Mormon before, of course, the time of Jesus. I guess they wouldn't be prophecies if they were after. But such a big deal has been made about this. And claims have been made that the Book of Mormon can't be true. Why? Here, like so many other places, you have references to Christ and to Jesus before Christ was born. And I remember having a discussion about this. It was kind of a radio debate with conservative Christian who was a Protestant. I guess that's the shortest way to say it. And with a Jewish guy who was absolutely fascinating, a wonderful guy. And they were both arguing from different points of view about how the LDS point of view just couldn't be right. And the way it all finally collapsed and everybody finally ultimately agreed was not on the details, because you'll never get that. I remember reading this book some years ago by a professor at the U named Harris Lenowitz, a brilliant guy who wrote a book called The Jewish Messiahs, and in there he chronicles the life of every single person before Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah and their dramatic and not so great fates in almost every case. The idea that a Messiah was to come was just running rampant throughout Judaism at the time that Jesus was born. And the reason for that, the underlying reason, was because everybody could see, and especially the Jews, that life is not fair, and that the rights that are taken away from people, the opportunities that they lose, that terrible things that they suffer, cannot be corrected by just a person. You have to have some supernatural force to fix that, and that supernatural force within Judaism is the Messiah. And in Christianity, you have this very same thing with Jesus. Joseph Smith said it so very eloquently. What does the atonement do? It takes care of all our losses. That's such a great statement. And so whether you think of taking care of all of our losses, of fixing all the wrongs in terms of a Messiah or Jesus or a Christ or whatever, when you collapse it all down, you're talking about the same being and the same basic need. And if you just understand that concept, then the idea of Joseph Smith translating pre-Jesus the concept of a Messiah to come using the word Christ, which derives from Greek, so what? I mean, that's the word that we use that makes the very most sense to Christians who are, by and large, the ones reading this book, and so that translation makes complete sense. In the details that are part of these chapters, and this speaks directly to what Bruce was talking about, the details about Christ and what he was to accomplish all fit within that great idea that that Joseph Smith had and expressed so well and succinctly, that Christ will right all wrongs. And as I think about the point of these chapters, it's to be sure to be a good person, because things didn't work out so very, very well in chapters 12 through 17 for the people who weren't good, especially King Noah. So that's message number one. The second message is the wonderfulness of the atonement and how broad and powerful it is, more so than we can really comprehend. To me, those are the two big messages of these chapters. And of course, Abinadi seals those messages with his life. He gives up his life when he had the opportunity to keep it by recanting his words. Let's jump in to chapter 12 and talk about the details here. This is great. Verse 1 talks about Abinadi coming back on the scene after being gone for 2 years, and he shows up in disguise. And this is great. I'm not sure if, you know, we have all these different garbs that the prophet Jeremiah put on for different purposes, but disguises, this may be somewhat unique amongst in the scriptures, and it's fabulous. Abinadi comes back. He is so focused on his message that he's willing to disguise himself and wait for a period of 2 years to show up to give his message. And he talks about how bad things are going to be because these people and their king, King Noah, have not done what's right, and that unless they repent in verse 8 of chapter 12, that they will utterly be destroyed off the face of the earth. And you read this and it starts to sound like Jonah and Nineveh, except you don't get the good result there at the end. But it's a similar kind of a thing. This is not just, you know, you might have it a little rough. Utterly destroyed, verse 8. That's pretty direct and pretty harsh. And not surprisingly, in verse 9, they didn't take it so well, like the people of Nineveh. They were very, very angry, and they bound him and brought him before the king. And, of course, as with most people who have done something really, really wrong, it's always someone else's fault. I made the mistake one time of accompanying a client off to the Utah State Prison, and I, after being there for several hours, I was struck by the fact that I met dozens and dozens of inmates, and every single one of them had been falsely convicted. It was just the most remarkable thing. I don't know what the odds of that are, that everybody you find out there. And this is the same kind of an attitude that these people had. It wasn't accusing them was wrong. This is all on Abinadi. He's the bad guy. And that's kind of a remarkable message. And I suppose one of the messages here for all of us is to not pass the buck, to accept the things that we do wrong and repent of them, lest we ultimately, to our judge when we pass from this life, start to look a little bit like King Noah and his crowd, which we certainly don't want. With that, I'm happy to toss it off to anyone else who wants to make some comments about chapter 12.
Okay, well, we can't pass over this humorous moment, depending on how you read it. Dark humor there at the beginning of 12 when Abinadi, as Martin says, shows up in disguise. And then, of course, the very next sentence, he opens his mouth, says, "Thus has the Lord commanded me, saying, Abinadi, go and prophesy unto this my people," and he says his name. And the dark humor, of course, is within just a few chapters, this is the end. His disguise only lasted so long. Of course, most likely what is happening, as Martin indicated, is the disguise got him inside the city, and then he doesn't care what happens to his life, but... It is. They've just talked about his disguise, and then he speaks his own name there. The first time he opens his mouth, it's pretty good. So that is my useless comment for chapter 12. That's all I've got for you.
I'm struck. I was actually thinking about the same thing. Something that strikes me, looking at these chapters, and it even ties into what you just talked about. And I forget if it was you, Sean, or if it was you, Martin, who mentioned Jeremiah and his various disguises and roles and so on. It strikes me that Abinadi may have been very consciously not only preaching of Christ, but setting up what was going to happen to him as a type and shadow of the Savior. Mm. There are some strong parallels what happens here with Christ coming to Jerusalem for the last time, having dodged the Jews who were trying very hard not they wanted to intercept Christ before he got to Jerusalem. Instead, he shows up at the temple and starts preaching. Difference being, of course, for Christ's last few days, the Jews and King Herod were afraid to seize him outright. Here they, Noah has no such compunctions, but you have this, coming, preaching what's going to happen. Of course, you've got the Savior's various preachings of the woes that are to come upon Jerusalem after he's gone. And he gets, Abinadi gets called before King Noah and his priests. Christ, of course, is going to go through his trial, and both are going to be put to death unjustly, and after warning what's going to come after they have been killed. I think Abinadi knew exactly what was going to happen when he came back after 2 years, because he's already preached once and he ran away to escape the king's guards. I think he knows what's going to happen to him, and I think he knows enough about what's going to happen in the Savior's mortal ministry that he probably is aware that he's, in essence, anticipating what's going to happen to the Savior, the Messiah, when he comes to Jerusalem. And this will, in effect, stand as a witness of Christ and against those who reject him as Abinadi, who is being a type and shadow, and that ties directly into the chapters where when he quotes from Isaiah and says about how beautiful, he talks about both the suffering servant and those who preach tidings upon the mountains are both messianic roles, but they're roles which he also assumes himself, and particularly with those preaching upon the mountains, spreads it out to all those who proclaim the good news. So, I think he really is anticipating his own death, and like Christ, it's not going to happen until it is time. Again, Christ says, "No one takes my life from me." Abinadi is likewise saying, "You can't kill me yet. I haven't delivered my message," and then it doesn't matter what happens. Anyway, so that's a context, particularly for the next four chapters, actually next five chapters.
Other comments on chapter 12? Let's move to chapter 13. This is where the plot thickens. Abinadi is protected by divine power because if he were not, he would have been executed on the spot. And interestingly enough, he starts off by teaching about the Ten Commandments. He talks about the Ten Commandments and how important they are. And so even someone here who talks about, in a slightly different place, salvation doesn't come by the law of Moses, he talks about the Ten Commandments because they are not the incredibly detailed ridiculousness that it evolved into the law of Moses, but they are the core and the essence of the gospel, starting off by talking about loving God, having no other gods before God, and about all the basic ways to live one's life. And of course, chapter 13 talks about the king hearing what Abinadi has said, saying, "Away with him and slay him," in verse 1. "For what have we to do with him? For he is mad." And, you know, I read through this, and, you know, this is the great debate tactic that I learned in one of my early philosophy classes, that, you know, if you can't respond directly to the message, then you just trash talk the messenger. You know, this is the ad hominem attack here, right here. Well, what do we have to do with this guy? He's mad. Get rid of him. You know, he never responds to a thing that he said. It's just some kind of an off-the-cuff, harsh comment about Abinadi. And then, of course, as has been mentioned by Bruce, they attempt to lay their hands on him, but he withstands them. And this has always been fascinating to me. Events like this. You know, here you got this guy, and Abinadi, and he says that he was divinely protected. If you lay your hands on me, God's going to smite you. And they just kind of don't. And you wonder at times like this, how does this protection happen? And the answer is, I really don't know, but I believe things like this can happen. I spoke years ago to a critical care nurse who was stuck, and she used the word stuck, taking care of a quite wealthy but very obnoxious and mean-spirited old man who had had a heart attack and was very much afraid that he was going to die and was fearful of it. As a matter of fact, he went to the point where he had even threatened the hospital staff that if they didn't take good care of him and something happened to him, that he'd be sure that his lawyer knew that they were supposed to be sued, that legal process would be commenced if they didn't take good care of him if something happened to him. And everybody was in a tizzy. It was a horrible thing. And the guy has a heart attack, and everybody's just concerned, and they thought, what is going on? And they bring him back with the paddles, and he threatens them again, "Don't you dare let me die. If you do, my lawyer's going to sue you, you lousy, awful, horrible people." And he arrests again. His heart stops again. Apparently, at that point, while it was coming back, completely changed his demeanor and started to point past the hospital staff, saying, "They're here for me. They're here for me." And he seemed to be happy. And everybody who had been completely ingrained with his prior comments jump in to try to take care of him. And then it was completely different. "Don't touch me. Leave me alone. I need to go. They're here for me." But you know, they were going to take care of him because they couldn't see these people. And he arrests again. His heart stopped again. And they jumped in and shocked him again and brought him back. And he said, leave me alone. It's my time to go. And this was the description that kind of reminds me maybe a little bit like what happened to Abinadi. This critical care nurse said, we all tried to move forward to see if we could start this guy's heart again, and there was a barrier in the way. We just couldn't get to him. I said, well, what do you mean there was a barrier? I don't know. Well, was there a wall? No. Well, did somebody bring in a barricade? What do you mean there was a barricade? I don't know. We just couldn't get to him, and so he died. And that's the kind of miraculous thing that seems to be happening here that you really can't quite describe or make sense of in the physical world. You've got this one guy, Abinadi. He's a person. He's mortal. They kill him just a few chapters away. I hope I didn't give away the story to somebody who hasn't read this before, but you know, he doesn't get out of this one alive. And so how, when in verse 3, how does he really get them to stay away? It's a miracle. That's the only conclusion that I can come to. Touch me not, in verse 3, for God shall smite you if you lay your hands on me, for I have not delivered the message. Doesn't say anything else. They just didn't touch him. His words hadn't made a difference before, but now they couldn't touch him. They couldn't get to him. They just left him alone, and he doesn't deliver, or he delivers his message. Verse 5. Now it came to pass after Abinadi had spoken these words that the people of King Noah durst not lay their hands upon him, for the Spirit of the Lord was with him. They just didn't dare to do this. They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. I love this. I think it's an amazing thing. Anyway, I'm rambling. Other comments about chapter 13?
Yeah, let me, as we're getting ready to go into 14, let me follow up with some of that to continue to help track the logic of the narrative here. So they've got this idea, we're prosperous, we're right, it's clear that we're righteous, we've got our temple, we've got our promised land, everything's good. And Abinadi then, playing the role of the biblical prophet, that's why he does the Ten Commandments, because they're betraying all of these things. They're going to murder Abinadi, right? And they're you cannot call yourself, this is based on justice and biblical justice and a standard of ethics that is presented from Sinai, these Ten Commandments. And then he becomes the new Moses, the one who descends, you know, how beautiful upon the mountains. Well, Moses descends and his face is aglow, and here Abinadi has a glow, and I would presume that they know the story of Nephi, who in a similar way said, don't touch me, I'm filled with the power of God, and they're not going to go the route of Laman and Lemuel here. I don't want to be cast in that position, so whether they can't or they just stay back. So Abinadi builds his case. Now here's the genius of Abinadi. When he circles back around to finish answering their question, they challenged him with Isaiah 52, with verses from Isaiah 52. He just keeps the narrative flow of Isaiah going through. He answers them with Isaiah 53. Oh, this is what you think this means? Well, just turn the page here and let me teach you what these messengers, and the image there in Isaiah is of approaching messengers. They come up over the mountains, and they are announcing the coming of the Messiah, of the King, of the servant. And then, if depending on how you read Isaiah, then Isaiah 53 goes on to describe what's their message, what is their report, who hath believed their report, and it describes that coming messenger. And Abinadi is sort of saying, I'm the one who's declaring Christ will come, that Messiah will come. How blessed are my feet, you know? I'm one of the messengers. And then if you track Isaiah through into Isaiah 54 and 55, he doesn't go there, but it continues to follow through. Isaiah 54 is now salvation is free. Come and drink of the water, the milk, and of this great gift that's been given because of this suffering servant. Zion will be redeemed, but it centers on the Redeemer, and he's going to come out of chapter 14, quoting Isaiah 53, talking about a Redeemer, the one who comes to say. It's genius here. It's really profound what Abinadi does and his grasp of Isaiah that allows him to refute their attack with the following verses that really do exactly what he wants them to do. And he teaches Mormons, Latter-day Saints, and Christians how to read Isaiah centered on Christ here. It's all pretty spectacular. I'm not sure if I'm communicating that well, but pretty remarkable what he does.
Perfect. Wonderful. Bruce, any other comments about chapter 13?
Well, actually, I think that was brilliant what Sean just said, and what strikes me is at the end of 52, and this is between what the priests quote to Abinadi and what Abinadi will then go into when he starts quoting Isaiah 53, talking about the Lord's servant says, kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider.
Yeah.
Which is lead-in to what he's about to quote to them. So that's actually a very brilliant observation that he's turning this pretty much right back on their heads. Anyway,
that's a great point. It's going to shut Noah's mouth. This will, and Noah's going to be silenced for a brief time because of this. This interpretation really stymies them.
Great comments. One of the things, Sean, that you and I spoke about briefly, although not verse by verse before we started our roundtable today, is about how the descriptions about the coming Messiah are different from the way we would tend to describe him. It's not that there's some contradiction, but the wording is a little bit different. In verse 34 of chapter 13 is a great example of that. If someone were to say to any kid in Sunday school or pretty much any young person in Sunday school or adult in gospel doctrine class, tell us about the Messiah, they'd say, well, Jesus, who's the Son of God, was born to Mary, just like was prophesied and was described in the Gospels. And he grew up and was sinless and was the Son of God and atoned for our sins and died and was resurrected. That's kind of the narrative that they would have. I doubt they would use the wording, although there's nothing wrong with it, that you find in verse 34 of chapter 13. God himself should come down among the children of men and take upon him the form of man and go forth in mighty power upon the face of the earth. There's not a hint of false doctrine there, but that's just different than the way we would say it. We tend to talk about God the Father and about his Son Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. We all do that, but we don't talk about God himself coming down amongst the children of man and taking upon himself the form of man. It's just not our that's just not our description mode. And so I find this fascinating because it whenever you hear something said a different way, it gets your attention. And Abinadi here understands who Christ is, that he's deity, understands that he will come down and take the form of man, it says. He will be a person on the earth. He's not just some guy like some Christian denominations believe who, well, he pretended to be like us, but he really wasn't. He was not a person. He really didn't have any emotions or passions. He just sort of seemed like he did because he walked among us. It's not like that. According to Abinadi, he is a person. He's taking upon him the form of a man, and he will go forth in mighty power upon the earth. Mighty power in what sense? Not that he's going to overthrow governments, but that he would have power to raise the dead, control the elements, and do all kinds of miracles and teach as no other had. I love these descriptions. They bring it home. That's all I have to say about chapter 13. Any other comments about 13? Chapter 14 is wonderful. Here are the quotes about Isaiah chapter 53 that we've been talking about, where he comes back and talks about all the things that Isaiah describes as being part of the life of the Messiah here on earth. And, you know, as you read through this, you see Isaiah, you see the parts of it that were extracted and placed in Handel's Messiah. You see just some of the most beautiful passages on earth that describe the message of Jesus, how he was rejected of men, how he bore our sorrows, carried our griefs, and how he was stricken and slaughtered like a sheep, like a lamb. It's beautiful descriptions. And some of the most touching of scripture that there is. That's it for me on Mosiah 14. Other comments? Sean, Bruce, Mosiah 14.
Yeah, let me say maybe a few things about 14 and leading into what have been for some challenging verses at the opening of 15. So remember this worldview of the priests of Noah that, and it's sort of similar to what you're going to see with the Zoramites, that prosperity is evidence of being accepted by God. So it's sort of a reverse. So we do believe that if you're obedient, then you tend to be blessed, but then if you turn it on its head, it doesn't work so well, and that is that worldly prosperity is an indication that God approves of you. And this is something that we all struggle with. All cultures have sort of struggled with getting that right. So he's trying to explain this suffering servant, and this is going to be very contrary to the worldview of the priests of Noah, God, as it was to the Jews and Pharisees. God can't suffer. God can't be scourged, so to speak. He can't be like a lamb. And what 14 does when you interpret it in the light of Christ is it holds together in this beautiful tension the cursed status, the despised, the rejected, the outsider status of the Messiah with his chosenness, and shows how those work together to save God's people. And then that's going to lead to, because he's trying to teach them things they just don't understand, yes, the fact that he's cursed doesn't diminish his power. It's that God has allowed him to go through this to save us all. And then that flows into chapter 15, how can this be? Well, it's because Christ is given the power of the Father and becomes the Father through God's power as he submits to the Father. But then he's also the Son. He's also mortal. So he's divine and mortal. He can do this as a chosen one of God, the chosen one of God. And he's also the mortal who can understand us as we are. Really, to me, the way he does it, although the language is tricky for us at times, it's crucial to beginning to understand the atonement, to recognize that only God could do this, and that this is a God who is mortal, who's being of flesh so that he can understand us. He doesn't suffer as a superhuman, he suffers as a mortal, but he has the power of a superhuman to be able to do things that we could not do as the Father, so to speak. And so, again, his discourse at the beginning of 15 flows out of the tension in 14 of this suffering servant who will triumph in the end, because his suffering is appointed by God and he's given the power of God.
Bruce, any thoughts on 15? Microphone? No? Okay.
This is I actually appreciate your comments, Barton. This is not the way we usually talk and think about Christ in church. And for that, it is I think all the more useful to see the Savior as coming down, recognizing Christ's Godhood before his mortality, and to realize that he did not come down as we came down, as imperfect spirit children of our Heavenly Father. He came down from being a member of the Godhead and went through what he went through. As it says, it stands betwixt us and justice. And it's a a lot of the language tends to have him as an advocate. This has him standing literally between us and justice, and suffering that which justice would seek to inflict upon us. And this is the good message. I mean, he basically, in the first half of the chapter, is very reminiscent of both what Nephi and Benjamin talk about Christ. In the second half of the chapter, he finally brings it back around to the original question of the priests about what means the quote from Isaiah 52 about how beautiful upon the mountain. And he says it refers to all those, well, it refers to Christ itself, but it refers to all those who have preached, will preach, or do now preach the atonement, the plan of salvation, the messiahship, and all that is going to take place and finishes up quoting Isaiah again as far as what the reaction should be. You know, let the watchmen shall lift up their voice with a voice together, break forth into joy, sing together. It's basically, this is a message of joy. And he's preaching this to Noah and his priests who are there assembled to kill him.
So let me add something to that. I think it was you, Bruce, maybe Martin, who talked about Abinadi as a type of Christ, that he would suffer and die as Christ would later suffer and die. And I think there's maybe something helpful here as he brings it around to... you know, his situation, or at least his situation is implied. I'm preaching this message to people who are going to kill me. The typical Jewish interpretation of Isaiah 53, sometimes Christians say, well, how can they miss this? Well, they just have a different lens they're using with it. And they see this as the Israelite experience, the communal Israelite or Jewish experience, that they are the chosen people and that they will suffer as a part of that chosenness. Well, I don't know that they're totally wrong here. Because really what Christ is the epitome of the Israelite. He is the true Israelite man, the fulfillment and the perfection of the Israelite human being or chosen one. And as such, then, he models for us what prophets are. Or you might say prophets model what he will be imperfectly, but he shows us what our experience will be, and what the messengers of God will then need to undergo in their chosen status. So we are also both mortal and divine, both frail and suffering and have divinity within us, granted us by God. And I love to read chapter 14, Isaiah 53, thinking most powerfully and poignantly and with greatest edification about Christ, but also then taking Christ's example to think about Christ was a tender plant in a dry ground, then so must I be as a tender plant in a dry ground. And so must I then, not suffer in the same salvific way that he will, but following Christ, I would expect then to have challenges, but that my trust in God and his plan for me would carry me through to a triumphant conclusion. And so we would never want to even begin to put ourselves on a par with Christ, but this very familiar phrase, what would Jesus do? He does model for us what prophets should be, the prophetic experience, the Israelite experience. And I think this is sort of embedded here in chapter 15 as Abinadi brings this full circle. He understands this in nuanced ways, and I think they're helpful for us.
Great comments. Wonderful comments. Bruce, anything to add for chapter 15?
No.
Before we move to 16, I just had a couple of real quick comments about the beginning, opening verses here of Mosiah 15, which Sean kindly described as challenging. These have been described by many as perplexing. A different concept of God than we find in Christian theology and Mormon doctrine, and so on and so forth. And Sean's description is accurate. These opening verses, particularly starting in verse 2 and going through verses 2, 3, and 4, are challenging. Again, I'd reiterate this, like verse 34 that we read earlier in a previous chapter, not so much because of the theology, but because of the word use. And let me give you some examples, starting off in verse 2 real quickly. Because he dwelleth in the flesh, he shall be called the Son of God. We don't have a problem with that. That sounds great. Subjecting the flesh to the will of the Father. We all agree with that. He did that. He did subject his flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son. Now here, people tend to read that last phrase as separate and out of the blue from the rest of the verse. And if you do that, it does sound like different theology, like modalism or something, but it really isn't. The prior phrase there, I think, is the key. He subjected himself, he subjected his flesh to the will of the Father. And so, in what sense is he the Father? In the sense that he has completely subjected his will to the Father. And in that sense, I'm reminded of this great description that a guy named George Ritchie had. I bring him up because even though he wasn't LDS, all the Mormons read his book while he was alive and would send him back books of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants and stuff. And he'd give him the missionaries. He loved us all, but he had this near-death experience when he was a fairly young man. He caught pneumonia, and he saw a far-off glimpse of the celestial kingdom, or at least that's the way I would describe it. Those aren't, of course, his words. And he said, it had never before occurred to me that people could become like God. That they had literally, by keeping their eye and focus on God, could literally become like him. And that just bowled him away. He at that point, had never even read the book of Revelation. And so this was a complete shock to him, and it just an unknown idea. And this is, it seems to me, what's being described here by Abinadi in verse 2, is that Christ completely subjected his will and his flesh to the will of the Father. He did exactly what God wanted to, as epitomized by the great New Testament verse, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Gee, it'd really be nice to not have to go through this crucifixion thing, Father, but not what I would prefer, but what you want. And that's the key here. In that way, Jesus is becoming the Father in the sense that he is one with him. His will is the same. And that's the essence. I'm just going to skip over verse 3. And in that sense, they are one God, just the way that Jesus, at the time of the amazing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed that ultimately someday we could all become one with them. And I think that's the key to unlocking the meaning that Abinadi has here and in these challenging verses at the beginning of Mosiah 15. They're not so hard to understand if you keep in mind that we all have a goal to become one with God, and that Jesus subjected his will to the will of the Father and thus became like the Father. Their wills were the same.
Martin, I totally agree with your analysis, and let me introduce remind people of those who are listening of what I think is a great interpretive key for this that follows along what you've just done, and that is Doctrine and Covenants 93. So I think some Latter-day Saints have a sneaking suspicion, oh boy, we've been caught here, this really is Trinitarian, or those who know Christian theology even better, you would say, like Martin has mentioned, oh, this is modalistic, right? That is even a bad Trinitarian understanding, you know, that is what's going on here. Well, Doctrine and Covenants 93, the interpretation Martin just gave isn't us trying to torture a meaning out of the text that is more Latter-day Saint. It's actually, and I'll show you the interpretive key here, scripturally speaking, the way we should read this. Look at how this is described in Doctrine and Covenants 93. I'll read verse 11. I, John, bear record that I beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, which came and dwelt in the flesh and dwelt among us. So you've got the Father, his only begotten, who's going to, he's full of grace and truth, and he's going to come and be in the flesh. Now, verse 14, thus he was called the Son of God because he received not of the fullness of the first. So he's not called the Father, he's the Son because he has to progress in the way that mortals have to progress. And then, and I'm skipping verses here, but you can read it all the way through and it's even better. And then skip to verse 17, and he received all power both in heaven and on earth, and the glory of the Father was with him, for he, meaning the Father, dwelt in him. And that's what Martin's describing of this oneness between the Son and the Father that allows him to be called the Father, because the Father is with him and dwells with him. And so this is not some explanation we try to give to sort of explain away a difficult passage. This is how our own scriptures approach this passage. It is teaching powerful things that are crucial for us to understand if we're to understand this being that has atoned for our sins. The Father of our spiritual rebirth, who understands us because he was a son. He was born in the flesh and therefore has been able to descend below all things.
Well, great comments. Thank you so very much. That's our ultimate goal, is to become like Jesus. And Abinadi just does such a wonderful job of describing how Jesus himself became like his Father. Fabulous. Anything else for chapter 15 before we move to 16 and 17 real quickly? Our time is just about done here. We could spend a long time on this, but...
Just as a tie into 16, and I'll bring this point up with 16, is Abinadi's whole discourse is worthy of careful study because it is crafted so finely, and it actually all ends up coming back to what the priest asked of him at the very start. We'll see that at the end of 16. He comes back and keeps answering their questions and does so in a way that is to their condemnation. Because of how they will react to what he does. So that's it. The rest of my comment really deals with 16.
Fabulous.
I've got a couple of comments that I won't make any promises, but may turn out to be my last comments here, connecting both 16 and 17. First, one of these papers that I've had the privilege of reading lately by Mark Wright, and again, sorry to drop so many names today, but I've just been immersed in this. Let's see, is it here or is it in 15, where he's killed and his skin is scorched by faggots? The place where Abinadi is going to be put to death here, and my apologies that I'm not finding it immediately. But anyway, this has been a very strange phrase for people, and this really good scholar has gone and found actually Indian practices and lots of images. This paper is sort of full of images of a torture technique that has been used historically here in the Americas, where you actually torture someone by taking a burning pile of sticks and scourging them, burning them with those sticks in a way that doesn't lead to immediate death, but eventually does lead to their death. And it's just a pretty fascinating confirmation. Well, what is Joseph Smith talking about here? What are you whipping him with the burning? So what's going on? And then this lo and behold, this ancient practice here with images that show this very thing being done. Fascinating. And, of course, something that Joseph could not have been familiar with, we would assume, there in his time. Now, one other thought, and this maybe is a theme that isn't quite as present or as clear in this text, but if you think of the way the Book of Mormon and Alma is going to describe the process of taking the word, the seed, and planting it within you, and then it springs up unto everlasting life. I've always appreciated the New Testament context that Christ is planted at the ground at the planting festival of Passover, and the Holy Ghost springs forth at the first fruits harvest of Pentecost. And here, Abinadi is going to be planted as the word, the messenger of the word, he plants the word of Christ, and through his death, he, in a sense, becomes as one speaking from the dust, and that word will spring forth in just one man's heart, in Alma's heart, and then that will grow up in Alma to become this great tree that will provide fruit for others, so that others can also understand the word that is Christ. So, again, that sort of draws from other places as well, but some beautiful connections, I think, to other images throughout scriptures.
Great comments. Thank you. Anything else? Lesson, we got to wrap it up pretty quick here. Anything
just
mention about 17?
Just one or two things. First, at the end of 16, remember that Abinadi's whole thing started with the priest asking him, or with him asking the priest, what do you teach? And that's in response to them asking about this interpretation. He ends his discourse here at the end of 16 with, therefore, if you teach the law of Moses, which is what they claim to teach, also teach that it is a shadow of those things to come. Teach them that redemption cometh through Christ the Lord, who is the very eternal Father. He has brought this full circle back on their heads. And by the way, those verses come after a stern warning as to the fate of the wicked, which is a lot of what fills up 16. He's letting them know, basically, here's what's going to happen if you reject. He says, if you're teaching the law of Moses, you should be teaching about Christ, and puts it on their head, and the whole point is this doesn't cause them to repent. In 17, the king says, okay, let's kill them. And we have Alma who pleads for his life, is forced to flee himself. And Abinadi, he says, you know, we found the worthy of death, and they try to do it on theological grounds, for thou hast said that the king himself should come down among the children of men. And he makes it clear, I won't recant my words. You kill me, they're going to stand as a testimony against you, and what you do to me will be a type and shadow of things to come, which is part of what we will see over the next few chapters as well. So it's really one of the most fascinating narrative arcs in all the Book of Mormon, and some of the most beautiful prophesying of Christ we have in all scriptures, quite frankly.
John, any other comments?
No, I think I've spoken plenty. Thank you, Martin. These are beautiful chapters.
They are beautiful chapters. I'm just going to mention one thing very, very quickly. I remember years ago having someone who was genuinely perplexed. This is a member of the church who had asked me a question when I was teaching a Sunday school class. This was a youth class. And this had been bothering him apparently for years, and he was afraid to ask somebody because he was afraid there was no answer. And when you hear it, you'll almost smile. But there are people who do have this question occasionally. And that was, well, if everybody there was bad except for Abinadi, and Abinadi died, how did we get this record? There was no video camera in the corner. What was going on there? How did we get this record? It's impossible to print. And the answer really is quite simple. It's at the beginning of chapter 17 and in verse 2. And the presumption is that Alma, who was a young man who was there, who was sort of part of the bad guys, was touched by the words of Abinadi, and presumably he's the one that carefully recorded the events of this session and passed them on to us. So this is not a mystery, and it doesn't take some other gyrations. It's pretty much as simple as the idea that Alma believes and writes the words of Abinadi as it describes here. It talks about Alma and him recording this information. Verse 4, he fled from before them and hid himself that they found him not, and he, being concealed for many days, in verse 4, did write all the words which Abinadi had spoken. And so there you have it in chapter 17, verse 4. And I felt a little bit bad for this young man because he had not, you know, seen this verse 4. And if you don't see verse 4, that question might come up. But it's pretty simple answer. I'll just close and then afterward invite anybody else who might want to comment that these are some of the most amazing and touching parts of the Book of Mormon. And to think that Abinadi would seal his testimony with his death and have the courage that he did to deliver that message is one which leaves me profoundly humble. And with that, I toss it over to anyone else who might have a parting comment.
Just from what I said earlier, I really think Abinadi went into this knowing how it was going to end, and was conscious that he was in effect a type and shadow of what was going to happen to the Messiah himself when the Messiah came among the Jews. And, as he points out explicitly, that what happens to him is going to be a type and shadow of things that are going to come upon the people here. And in effect, that the wars and scatterings that the people of King Noah and some of the sufferings and captivity they're going to go through are type and shadow of what's going to happen to Israel after Christ is crucified. It's you know, marvelous set of chapters.
Great comments. Thank you for joining us today for this roundtable. I hope you will join us for others in the future. I'm Martin Tanner. With me today has been Bruce Webster and Sean Hopkin. Join us again soon.